So, we have now come to one of the greatest and most exciting chapters in the book of John. Chapter 11 records the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And it's also great because this chapter in particular gives us a little more insight into the humanity of Jesus. John has been going over and over again the divinity of Jesus Christ. But in chapter 11 we get to see that yes, he is also human. And we'll look at that when we get to it. But not only that, this chapter also further reveals his divine power, his divine attributes. And so it is an exciting chapter. Chapter 11 is also important. It should be important to every Christian on a personal level because of what John records in this passage. What we're going to read about here is simply a preview, shall we say, of exciting things to come. Because when we look and see what Jesus Christ does for Lazarus, we need to understand that he's going to do the exact same thing for each and every Christian, for each and every believer. Now, the raising of Lazarus from the dead is the last miracle of Jesus that John records in his gospel. That's not to say that this was the Lord's last miracle before going to the cross, but it is certainly one of his greatest miracles. I think we can say that. But it's also the one miracle that aroused the most response from both his friends and his enemies. Now, someone may ask, how can one miracle be greater than another? And that's a valid point because for any of us, changing the water into wine is just as impossible as raising someone from the dead, right? So, but in another sense, this miracle is said to be greater because of what it points to, because of what it reveals. The story of Lazarus provides a greater revelation of who Jesus Christ is for those that were with him and for those who are reading along. Now, if you remember, since we've gone through the book of John, I've stated several times that there are only 7 miracles written or listed, recorded in John's gospel. And so we understand that John chooses these particular miracles to serve as a progressive revelation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We saw in chapter 2 the first miracle, where he turned the water into wine. And we see in that chapter that the reason that Jesus performed that miracle was to reveal his glory to his disciples and to increase their faith. All right, so Jesus did it for a purpose. John records it for a purpose. But what did that particular miracle reveal about Jesus? Well, on the one hand, it revealed his unity with the Father as far as creative power is concerned. But it also revealed Jesus as the one who brings true joy into our lives. Now, while this is great, while this is true, it doesn't necessarily knock our socks off. Jesus is the one that brings great joy. Well, you know, there are a lot of people that bring joy. As a matter of fact, you could, in a way, you could say everyone brings joy. Some people bring joy wherever they go. Some people bring joy whenever they go. All right, so just depends on what side of the aisle you're on, I guess. But when we move on to chapter 4, we see that Jesus heals the nobleman's son, and he does it from a long distance. It wasn't required for him to go and touch him. All he did is he told the father, look, your son's going to be okay. The father believed it, went about his business. When he got home, his son was healed. But that particular miracle revealed the power of Jesus Christ to overcome the debilitating effects of sin and to heal illness. Now, we've looked at the different things, and we understand that illness itself is not a result of sin. But again, if it weren't for sin in this world, then there would be no illness. And so there is a connection there. It's not a personal connection. It's just the human race. The human race gets sick because, hey, there's sin in this world. And then in chapter 5, we saw the healing of the lame man. And that particular miracle revealed that Jesus came to save us from the bondage of sin. That lame man wasn't looking to be healed. He wasn't expecting Jesus to do anything, yet Jesus stepped out in His grace and raised Him up and healed Him of His over 30 years situation. Then in the chapter 6, we saw the feeding of the 5,000, and that particular miracle showed that Jesus alone can satisfy the hunger of the soul. Jesus in that chapter said, "I am the bread of life." And then the last miracle that we looked at, healing the man who had been born blind in chapter 9, that reveals that Jesus is the light of the world. And He gives both physical sight and spiritual sight to those who are blind. And I have to say that spiritual sight is a lot more beneficial, because the physical sight, you might receive physical sight, but guess what? You're still going to die. Spiritual sight is more important because it takes care of not only this life, but the next as well. And each one of these miracles, each one of these signs serves to progressively expand our understanding of exactly who Jesus Christ is. And they serve to back up the claims that He was making at the time. And thus, when we get to chapter 11, this chapter records the greatest miracle of our Lord's earthly ministry. This progressive display of the Lord's power over nature, over sin, over sickness comes to a climax right here in the total victory of life over death. This particular miracle reveals that Jesus Christ is the source of eternal life. It reveals that eternal life may be enjoyed here and now, and beyond that, this miracle reveals that the same divine power that raised Lazarus from the dead will also raise every believer to a new and better existence beyond this life. Now, it's true, Jesus had raised others from the dead before. You remember the story of Jairus' daughter. She had just died. Jesus went in. Hey, she's not dead, she's sleeping. They laughed Him to scorn, the Bible says, but who got the last laugh? You remember the son of the widow of Nain. They were carrying Him out of the town to the graveyard. Jesus just happened to pass by and said, "Get up out of that box, boy." Now, what are they going to do with that casket now? I mean, you got to leave that laying around. Eventually, they're going to use it. Now, that was a case where there was all wake and no funeral. What are we going to do with all this food? But this chapter is different, because when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he has been in the grave for 4 days. And now here we have a miracle that can no longer be denied or ignored by the religious authorities. You can't ignore that. You know, that's not something you see every day. And when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, He does it in a very public way. Everybody knows about it. And so you just can't simply deny it. But the real reason this miracle is greater is this. If Jesus can do nothing about death, then whatever else He can do really doesn't amount to anything at all. The Apostle Paul declares this very same truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, when he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." If Jesus only affects this life, well, then we're messed up. Because this life is brief. This life is but a vapor. This life is going to be here and gone. The older I get, the more I realize that. You know? But it's the next life that counts. It's the power and the victory over death. Death is man's last enemy, but Jesus Christ came to defeat this horrible enemy, and He did so totally, and He did so permanently. Oddly enough, it's this miracle of life over death that directly leads to the arrest of Jesus Christ and His execution. Because now that this takes place, they have to do something. The religious leaders have to do something. So let's get started. Let's look at the first two verses. "Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Now, John mentions something there in verse 2 that has already happened, but he's not going to write about it until chapter 12, okay? So he kind of takes it out of chronological order. But he mentions it because obviously the people that he was writing to had already heard the story before. As a matter of fact, that story is listed in the book of Matthew. It's written about in the book of Mark as well. But what I want to look at here in these first two verses is simply this. It's not often that the gospel record provides insight into the close relationships of Jesus. But the exception is made here for this family. Here we get to see there are certain individuals here that were friends of Jesus Christ. People that would hang out with Jesus, so to speak. Not necessarily his disciples, but yeah, they were disciples in the way that they believed in him. But these were people that Jesus knew. He knew them well. They loved him, and he loved them. And we're going to see that in these first three verses. Now, while there's not a lot said about these three individuals, there is enough mention of them in the Gospels to provide a character study on each one, as well as some good applications for our lives. Now, let's look at Martha. Martha is the last one who is named in this passage, but we're going to start with her because in many ways she is the most prominent of the three. Here we have a family, a brother and two sisters, and it appears that Martha is the eldest of the three. She's the most prominent, but also we want to talk about her first because it's this particular miracle that seems to have the most pronounced effect on her life. You can say, how can that be? Because Lazarus was dead, now he's alive. Yeah, well, it changed her as well. It changed her as well. In fact, the resurrection of her brother seemed to be the turning point in Martha's life. Now, fortunately, we know a lot more about her than what's told here in chapter 11. If you could, please turn to Luke chapter 10, and we'll start in verse 38. This is a well-known passage to us since we've gone through Luke, we've gone through Matthew, we've gone through Mark. But this is the only place where this passage is mentioned. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 says, "Now it happened as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.'" Now, I don't know about you, but I take a dim view of telling the Lord what to do. So obviously, Martha was, we could tell she was upset. And she was put upon, so to speak. She was busy. She was harried. She was, she wanted to get this done, and she really needed some help. So she was pressuring her guest, okay? But look what Jesus said. "And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" Now, Martha was praying there in that verse. We might not approve of the way she prayed, but she was nonetheless bringing a prayer to Jesus. And Jesus answered her prayer, not the way that she wanted, but truthfully and accurately. Now, the fact that Martha was serving was not the problem in this passage. The problem was that she got all worked up about it and she was being unkind to others as a result. Not just her sister, but to Jesus as well. She only had one guest, as far as we can tell. She only had one guest, and that was Jesus. But Martha was so worked up about his visit that he wanted Mary to leave him alone in the living room until the chores were done. Get up off the floor, get in the kitchen, we got work to do. Now, who couldn't understand that? I mean, we've all been in a position where, you know, we could get done a lot quicker if you'd get off the stick, you know. But let's jump to another story. And if you're in John chapter 11, just turn over one page to John chapter 12. And this is a scene from the life of Christ that is recorded in John chapter 12. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 26 and in Mark chapter 14, another very well-known passage. And we'll just read the first two verses. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised, whom he had raised from the dead, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now that's all that's mentioned of Martha and Lazarus, but if you go on down through the story, you'll see that the disciples were there as well. You look in Matthew and in Mark, you'll find out that they're not even at Martha's house. They're at the house of Simon the leper. And so this is a big party. This is a lot more than just one guest. There were 12 disciples. There was Jesus. There was Lazarus. There was Mary. There was Martha. There was the guy that owned the house. I mean, up to 16, 17, maybe 20 people were there. I mean, if it's hard enough to serve dinner for a small group, multiply that. But yet, Martha seems to be just fine with it. She's serving, but she doesn't seem to be the least bit put upon. She doesn't seem to be stressed over it at all. And in the first story, she had one guest, and she was troubled. In the second story, she had lots of guests, but she's not troubled. And as in fact, it seems that she is serving with a light spirit. But what made the difference for Martha? Well, the only thing that has happened between the first story and the second story was that Jesus raised her brother from the dead. And it was through this that she learned to get her mind off of herself and to focus her mind on Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that that is the case? Well, by the use of the pronouns me and my back there in Luke chapter 10, verse 40. What did she say? She said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me, me, me." Who was Martha thinking about? Martha was thinking about Martha. She uses those pronouns three times in two sentences. Martha's mind was not focused on Jesus or even on the welfare of her sister Mary. Her mind was on herself. And because of this, she felt unappreciated. Because of this, she felt neglected. Because of this, she felt like she was getting the short end of the stick. But later on, when she had gotten her mind off of herself and onto the Lord, well, she lost those feelings. And she was able to serve gladly. What about us? How can we make application? Hopefully by now you've learned how to turn that onto yourself. There's nothing wrong with serving. Not at all. We're called to serve, as a matter of fact. Every believer is called to serve in some capacity. So the question shouldn't be, should I serve? The question should be, whom am I serving and how am I serving? And when we do things for the Lord, are we doing them for ourselves? Are we serving ourselves? Are we trying to build a reputation for ourselves? Or are we serving Jesus? Is our mind set upon Him? How do we know? How do we know our motivations are right? Well, if we are bothered about many things, as Martha was, or if you feel neglected in your ministry, if you feel neglected in your service, if your mind is on yourself, that's usually the telltale sign. Oh, woe is me. Oh, this is so rough. Oh, Lord, how can you let this happen to me? Tell my brother and sister to get up and help me. If that is the case, if our minds are on ourselves, then we need to renew our acquaintance with the one who imparts new life into the believer, with the one who causes us to forget about ourselves. You know, that's really the best thing we can do. As believers, as human beings, it's the best thing we can do. I have to admit, it's the hardest thing that we have to do, is to forget about ourselves. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross. You have to die to yourself. And that is the qualification for following Him. If you're truly serving Jesus, then you will count that service as a pleasure. And if other people are not helping you, well, it's all right. You're not serving them. You're not serving yourself. You're serving the Lord. I've seen Annette posted a little meme the other day. It said, someone says, oh, the worship wasn't that good today. That's okay. We weren't worshiping you. You know, Yeah, the Lord is pleased. Amen. So, and that's all that matters. It's to get our minds off of ourselves and what we think. Now, we look at Lazarus. Lazarus is shown in a completely different light in the gospel. Because here and in other passages, we see Martha talking. We see Mary talking. But we never hear anything from Lazarus. Lazarus says nothing. He is perfectly silent in Scripture. But yet, when we look over again in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, that says, "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." Now, we never hear anything from Lazarus, but apparently he's leading a lot of people to the Lord. There are a lot of people who are coming to Jesus Christ because of Lazarus. He has become a great and an effective witness for Jesus Christ. But how is this possible if we never hear him say anything? Well, on the one hand, it's possible because, let's face it, Jesus raised him from the dead. And everybody knew about it. So if you heard the story and you wanted confirmation, all you had to do was go to Bethany. All you had to do is go look up Lazarus. There he sits. Look at that. Check it out. You could see it for yourself. But secondly, and just as important, Lazarus was an effective witness for Jesus because he was with Jesus and he identified himself with Jesus. We saw that in chapter 12, verse 2. It said that there they made him a supper and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. His proximity to Jesus was just as much a testimony to others as what had happened to him. Yes, Jesus raised him from the dead. But guess what? He's still associated with Jesus. He still hung. And well, why wouldn't you? I mean, look. You could be hit by a Mack truck. I don't know if they had Mack trucks back then. You know, the equivalent of a Mack truck. A chariot could run down the road again and knock you down and take you out. It's nice to have Jesus as a friend. Amen. You know, keep him handy. I mean, you never know when it's going to come in handy. Lazarus' presence at the table showed that his life was identified with the one who had accomplished his resurrection. Now, I'm pretty sure that none of us here have been raised from the dead physically, not lately, at least. If something has happened that I'm not aware of, I mean, it's always possible. I don't know everything. But I'm pretty sure about this. But that's okay, because this miracle in chapter 11 is simply an illustration of spiritual resurrection. And that's something that every believer has participated in. If you are a Christian, then you have been made alive spiritually by Jesus Christ, just as much as Lazarus was. Jesus has performed a resurrection within you. But here's the question again. Do you give evidence of that resurrection? Do you identify yourself openly with the one who performed that resurrection, as Lazarus did? Now, every believer should be able to give a verbal witness of what Jesus has done in their own lives. But of course, on the other hand, not every believer is a Billy Graham. Not every believer is a, you know, Greg Laurie. Not every believer is a rousing evangelist. But we need to understand that our testimonies of Jesus is not limited simply to what we say. As Christians, we should be especially careful that our lives demonstrate the reality of the resurrection that Jesus has performed in us, so that others, just like Lazarus, might turn to Jesus and believe in him because of what they see in our lives. See, our lives are a testimony as much as our witness is. It's possible to have a great verbal witness and still bear little fruit because your lifestyle will destroy your witness. On the other hand, as we see with Lazarus, it's possible to say very little, but still have a deep and lasting witness because your life is a clear evidence of Jesus' great grace and power. People should be able to see it. You might not be able to verbalize it eloquently, but the least we can do is tell them what Jesus has done in our lives. And then we want to look at Mary quickly. Mary is she's an interesting and delightful character because we always see her. We always see her at Jesus' feet. No matter where Mary is mentioned in the New Testament, she's always at the feet of Jesus. Here we see her in chapter 11 when, as the events unfold, Martha comes home and says, "Hey, Jesus is coming." Mary runs straight to him, falls at his feet. In the story we read in Luke, that was the problem. Martha was busy. What was Mary doing? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him. And later on in chapter 12, we're going to see it's Mary that comes in and anoints his feet. And what does she do? She washes his feet with her hair. She's always at Jesus' feet. Now, she's the one that breaks the ointment. She breaks the box of ointment upon Jesus. Now, why did Mary anoint Jesus with this perfume, with this ointment? Well, chapter 12 tells us that, as a matter of fact, Jesus tells his disciples that she did this because of his coming death. Now, that's interesting to me, because this means that of all of those who were with Jesus for all of that time, especially during the final months of his life, it was only Mary that understood that he was going to give his life for the sins of the world. Every time he would mention it to the disciples, they're like, "What? What are you talking about? No, we don't understand what you're saying. Sorry, Lord, that can't be." Peter was even, "No, that's not going to happen." Peter was always connecting those two words that don't go together. "No, Lord." Really? I mean, if he's Lord, you can't say no. Exactly. And if you can say no, then he's really not Lord. Amen. But here we understand that Mary knew that he was going to die for sins. Now, how did she know this when so many others failed to see it? How did she know this when even his closest disciples hadn't figured that out yet? Because she spent so much time learning at the feet of Jesus. She actually paid attention to him when he spoke. She actually listened when he taught. Now, the use of this ointment suggests something else. Since Mary understood what Jesus was about to do, and because she loved him for it, she was ready to give her all to him. And how do we know that? We know that because of the value of the ointment. The ointment was valued up to, it cost as much as 1 year's salary, almost a whole year's salary, just for that box of perfume. Now, that's a pretty expensive perfume. And I'd be hard-pressed to pay that much for perfume. But then having done that, I'd be hard-pressed to just break it and pour it all out. That's a year's worth of salary down the drain. Is it? No, because it didn't go down the drain. It went on the Lord. Not only the value of the perfume, the ointment, but the fact that she actually broke the box. She broke the box. Mark tells us that. She gave her most valuable possession, and she gave it so completely that she broke the box lest some of the precious substance should remain, lest she could hang on to it. She didn't want to hang on to any of it. She wanted to give it all. And so again, that begs the question for each one of us. Have we given our most precious possession to Jesus Christ? You know, a lot of people say, "I don't want to go to church. Church just wants my money." Well, God doesn't want your money. God's got all the money you need. God wants your heart. God wants... There's something much more valuable than your wallet, and that's your heart. That's your life. That's what God wants. Have you given of yourself? If you haven't, then that means you're holding something back. Maybe you've never understood that he actually gave his life for you. He gave his all for us. Or maybe you don't really love him above everything else. Many people think if they give their lives to Jesus Christ that it's going to be wasted. But that is so far from the truth. It won't be wasted. It will be invested. And you got to face it, Jesus is the greatest banker who ever lived. And he always pays great dividends. So when you invest your life in Jesus Christ, it'll never be wasted. It'll never come back void. So we have three individuals here. Each of them are affected by their close contact with Jesus. And we have to see ourselves in their lives. Are we like them? Have we also been affected by Jesus? These were three individuals that loved Jesus, but as we're going to see in this next verse, they were also three who were loved by Jesus. Look at verse 3. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And as we saw in verse 1, our story obviously begins with a problem. Lazarus was dying. And this is a problem we can all identify with. For either it has touched us already, or death is going to touch us. Not just personally, but, I hate to break anybody's bubble, but nobody gets out of this world alive. But our close associations, our family associations. You know, those relationships that you build that are real close, they're hard to come by. You know? And so when you get them, you want to hang on to them. You value those close relationships. Whether they be family or your own friends. And so once they are developed, you prize them highly. And you will do anything to maintain that. You go out of your way to be friendly with your friends. You go out of your way to support your loved ones. But still, in spite of all that, time to time, the natural calamities of life intrude into our happiness and a close friend or a family member is taken. It was quite a long time for me before I actually ever had to go to a funeral. The only person that I can think of when I was a kid that I know that passed away was my grandfather. And I was 10 years old, and I didn't get to go to the funeral. I had to stay home and babysit all the other kids. So it was all new to me later on. But believe me, as a pastor, you get to see it happens one right after the other. And you get to do funeral for people you don't even know. And it's in moments like these when someone close to us is taken. It's in moments like these that some people question the presence of God in their life. They question the love of God. Even if they don't doubt God's love and faithfulness, their faith is still tested by these tragic events. But what should we do in such times? Well, we need to do exactly what Mary and Martha did. They told Jesus about their problem. The fact that they did this is pretty significant. But even more than that is how they did this. But before we look at how the sisters approached Jesus, we need to deal with a blatant, obvious point in this passage. And that's simply this. Even those whom Jesus especially loved get sick and eventually die. I mean, if that weren't the case, Lazarus would still be here. Last time I looked, there's no 2,000-year-old guy haunting the area. These sisters approached Jesus on the basis of his love for Lazarus. They loved Jesus, sure, but his love for them was greater. But still, Lazarus was sick. Lazarus was failing. The Greek there that John uses implies a deathly sickness or a sinking. And we need to understand that sickness in a believer is in no way incompatible with the Lord's love for that particular believer. There's a large section of the church in America that thinks that it's against God's will that a believer gets sick. I don't know how that can be, because eventually we're all going to die. I would rather it be, you know, that the one thing I don't want on my obituary is the word lingering. You know? You know, maybe it's a piano that falls from the sky, that's fine. Something that's quick. But there's no guarantee that there won't be that word lingering. Sickness in a believer is not incompatible with the Lord's love. Now, maybe Mary and Martha were surprised that someone whom Jesus loved could be sick. There are a lot of people out there today that are surprised when they get sick. There's even a suggestion of this surprise in the word behold. Check it out, Jesus. Lazarus is sick. But they shouldn't have been surprised. This shouldn't have come as a surprise to them for two reasons. Number one, we need to understand that the man or the woman that Jesus loves is still just a man. They're still just a woman. They're still human. And it is the nature of humanity to suffer bodily ailments. Does anybody know that to be true? I know it to be true every day in a greater way. C.H. Spurgeon said this, "The love of Jesus does not separate us from the common necessities and infirmities of human life. Men of God are still men. The covenant of grace is not a charter of exemption from consumption or rheumatism or asthma." I have no idea what consumption is, but it's probably something that they used to have. There you go. So let's learn from this, and let's not be surprised when we or those we love suffer illness. Because the Bible says with absolute clarity, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. I mean, we are all going to die. Unless the Lord comes back and that could be instantaneous. I'm good with that too. Anytime, any day. So, number one, Lazarus got sick because he was a man. But we also need to understand that God often uses illness to speak to our hearts and to lead us forward in our Christian walk. And that's to say that oftentimes sickness is used by God for our own good. Now, we'd be the first to balk at that idea. What do you mean? Well, David knew this truth. In Psalm 119:71, David said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It's good, Lord, that you took me out for a little while so that I could draw closer to you. So that I could start reading. Yeah, now I have the time to read your word." Because that's really our biggest excuse. "Oh, I don't have time for that." God, well, let me give you some time. You know? You need time? I'll give you time. Yeah? A little consumption might help. A little rheumatism might help. Whatever you need, we'll take care of you. See, God doesn't always give us what we want, but He will give us what we need. And if we need to take some time, He'll allow us. As a matter of fact, He may force us to take some time. Sickness helped David to love and understand the Scriptures. And it's been the same for multitudes who have been tested by sickness. I've heard testimony after testimony of those who are in the hospital. "Hey, I've been able, as bad as this is, I've been able to draw closer to the Lord." Sickness has been a trial, but it has been a trial that was used by God for our good. All things work together for our good, including illness. And beyond that, sometimes sickness in us is sometimes used by God for the good of others. We don't really enjoy that. "Hey, if it's for my good, that's fine, but Lord, if you're helping somebody else, pick somebody else." You know? If God is glorified by a Christian's illness, then the illness is for God's good and for the good of all those who see this particular demonstration of His glory. That is exactly what's going on in chapter 11. In the case of Lazarus, for 20 centuries, believers have been getting good from his sickness, from his physical death. As we study it, we are the richer because the beloved brother of Mary and Martha died. Now, I'm sure he might not have appreciated that at the time, but we're better off for it, for the example that gives to us. Of course, this doesn't mean that we should desire sickness, nor does it mean that we shouldn't fail to ask Jesus to heal the one who is sick. Here, the words of the two sisters give us an example of what we should do in times of sickness and how we can pray about that sickness. Note, the very first thing they did was pray. Or rather, they brought the matter to Jesus, which, for all intents and purposes, is a prayer. And it is always good, it is always acceptable to bring troubles to Jesus' attention. In fact, it's always good to be in communication with Him about everything. Then you don't have to wait till you're sick, you know, Hey, on a good day, pray. Offer some thanksgiving for that good day. Mary and Martha showed great wisdom in acquainting Jesus with their problem. And so do we when we do the same. Now, the second characteristic of their prayer is important as well, because it is the basis of their appeal. Why did they send their request to Jesus? Was it because they had hosted him so often? And, you know, you've been to our house, you can throw us a bone. You owe us a little bit, Jesus. You know, we've helped you out when you've been in trouble. Maybe you could help us out now. You scratch our back, we'll scratch yours. That's not why they did it. Was it because they had remained faithful and true to Jesus when other disciples had dropped away? No. Was it because they loved Jesus? Jesus, we love you, so, you know, what are you going to do? That's not either. The basis of their appeal was simply that Jesus loved Lazarus. Look at what it says in verse 3. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. They took refuge in the fact of God's love, not in the love of man. And that's a good thing, because there's no comfort to be found in the love of man. Just think about it. If their appeal to the Lord had been based on the fact that they loved Jesus, then, of course, that would have been true in part. They did love Jesus. But if they had appealed on that basis and things didn't go the way they thought they should, which is often the case, then they would soon be asking questions like, well, I wonder if we have loved him enough. I wonder if our love has been pure. I wonder if we have offended him in any way. See, those are the questions that come to mind when your prayer appeal is based on your love for the Lord. But here's the thing. If you answer each one of those questions honestly, you always come up short. Do we love Jesus enough? No. Never. Is our love for Jesus pure? No, never. Have we often offended him? Yes, we do, on a regular basis. And if you were going to answer those questions honestly, then you would be, not a good day. You'd be stuck in a swamp of self-doubt. But that's not what these women did. They loved Jesus, sure. But they knew their love for him would never be an adequate basis for their appeal to him. So their appeal was not that they loved him, but that he loved them. He had loved them freely when there was nothing in them to commend them to him. He had loved them faithfully, even when they were faithless. He had loved them with an everlasting love, as only God can. And this was the basis of their prayer. And it's the only grounds that any of us could ever have in approaching Almighty God. We offer our prayers not because God owes us, but because God loves us. That's the only thing we have to stand on. Besides, in coming to Jesus this way, the sisters came not seeking their own will, but the will of Jesus. They didn't even ask Jesus to heal Lazarus. They just told him, look, hey, Lazarus is sick. They didn't actually make a request. Sure, there was a request implied, all right? Hey, Lord, Lazarus is sick. Clearly they wanted Jesus to help them by healing Lazarus. If there wasn't an implication, why even send the message? But we should see that when they phrased the report as they did, he whom you love is sick, they showed by this form that they were seeking his will in the matter, not their will. They didn't say, Jesus, Lazarus is sick, we need you to heal him. They just said, Jesus, Lazarus is sick. You do what you think is best. And this should be true in our prayers. Because it's not so much the words that we use, it's the desire that's in our heart that counts. Obviously, if we're praying for someone who's sick, we'd like the trouble to be removed. We'd like the sickness to be healed. But is that our only reason for praying? Or is it that God might be, His will might be done, regardless of the outcome? See, it's only when we pray in that way that we're enabled to make our requests known to God, and we're able to receive that peace that passes all understanding, that keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's only when our prayers are focused on God's will that we trust that His will is being done. Otherwise, we're always going to be disappointed. Because the Lord doesn't always answer our prayers the way we think He should. And He doesn't always answer our prayers when we think He should. But He does answer them. If our focus is on ourselves, well, we're going to be disappointed. We're going to be beating ourselves up. We need to have that peace of mind only because God doesn't always act in the way that we think He should. I'm sure when Mary and Martha clued Jesus into what was happening, they expected Lazarus to recover right then, as soon as the message reached Jesus. Or they at least expected Jesus to come immediately and help them out. But neither one of those things happened. Instead of getting better, Lazarus became worse, and then he died. Instead of coming, Jesus tarried for 2 more days, and then he arrived in Bethany 4 days after their brother was dead. And this tells us, this is something that we as believers need to understand, that Jesus may be completely informed of our trouble, and yet he may also act as though he were indifferent to it. We might be under the gun. We might be in a bad spot. We might be crying out to the Lord, and it seems like he's not paying attention at all. We learn that prayer for the sick may not be answered. We know that. We've experienced that. We also experience the other. But the fact of the matter is, the prayer for the sick cannot always be answered. If it were not the case, no one would ever be sick. No one would ever die as long as he had a friend or a relative praying for him. So no, the comfort in our prayers is not in the fact that Jesus always answers them as we wish, because he doesn't. The comfort in our prayers is that he who made us and controls all of our circumstances knows what's best for us and is well able to direct even sickness and death for his glory. Ultimately, that's the only thing that matters, is the glory of God. And we'll close with just this little story. In 1873, there was a Christian lawyer named Horatio Spafford. And this man put his wife and 4 children on a luxury ocean liner sailing from New York to France. He was expected to join them just a few weeks later after he had finished some of his business. But he was never going to see his children again. The ship was sailing peacefully across the Atlantic Ocean until it was accidentally struck by another ship, and that ocean liner that they were on sank within 30 minutes. Mom tried to hold on to all the kids, but the waves came and took the 3 oldest ones. She tried to hold on to the baby. All she could hang on to was the nightgown, and the waves came and took the baby. And then she went unconscious, and when she woke up, she had been rescued. When they finally made it to their destination, she was able to send a telegraph to her husband. Saved alone. Now, upon hearing of this loss, Mr. Spafford spent the night walking the floor in his room in anguish. And who wouldn't? To realize that you've just lost all of your children. But that's not all that he did. Because as he walked the floor, he shared his loss with his Lord. A loss that could never be reversed in this life. And in the midst of his prayer, he found that peace that passes all understanding. The next morning he was able to tell a friend, "I am glad to be able to trust my Lord when it costs me something." And this experience stayed with him, obviously, for the rest of his life. For later on, he was able to sit down and write out these particular lines, the ones that we sang this morning. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot. How in the world can you say that? Whatever my lot. The only way he could say that is because he brought it to Jesus and he allowed Jesus to have his will. Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's an experience that none of us could even fathom going through. It would drive most of us crazy to consider the loss of one child, let alone all of them. But he brought it to Jesus. And he experienced that peace that comes. Here's the thing. He knew he would see his children again. Yeah, he's going to miss them. But when he sees them, they're going to know him. And he's going to know them. Jesus has produced a resurrection in all of our lives. And all of us have experienced death. Now, Jesus told Martha, hey, your brother will rise again. And he will rise again. And so will we. And so will our loved ones who have died in the faith. They will rise. Let's stand. We see from just these few verses the importance, not just of prayer, but of Christ's focus. In fact, when we pray from a selfish motivation, well, we're always going to be disappointed. God's never under any obligation to answer our prayers as we see fit. But Jesus said, if you pray in my name, your prayers will be answered. And a lot of people have the misconception that all you have to do is tag in the name of Jesus at the end of your prayer and you're covered, but that's not the case. When Jesus said, pray in my name, he meant to pray in my authority, to pray according to my will. When I say in Jesus' name, I mean what Jesus wants is what's good enough for me. What his will determines is good enough for me because he knows best. Now, there's nothing wrong with telling God what you want, just as long as you understand that the only thing that matters is what does God want. And then we need to align ourselves with his will, and that is where the peace comes from. Because we understand that God is doing something in our lives, he's doing something in the life of the other person, and we want his work to be successful. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to the importance of Christ-centered prayer. Lord, of relying on you, of pouring our hearts out to you. Lord, there's nothing wrong with telling you what our problems are. Lord, you desire us to do that. But Lord, I pray that it's never focused on our will, on what we want. But Lord, that our prayers would be focused in everything on your will, on what your plan is for us or the individual. And Lord, help us to not only trust you, but Lord, believe that you're doing what's best. Lord, that's where the peace comes from. Knowing that you're in control. Knowing that you're always in control. No matter how difficult the circumstances, Lord, we have to understand that your eye is on the fire. Your hand is on the thermostat. Lord, you're watching over us. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these examples in your word that speak to our hearts, that speak to our Christian walk. Lord, we pray that the same love for you, the same commitment to you that's found in Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Lord, would be found in each one of us. So, Lord, be with us today as we leave this place. Help us to leave here changed. Help us to leave, Lord, with a desire to do your will. We ask all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.